Well, if you will take your confession of faith, if you have it, and turn to chapter 2. And as I thought about coming to the end of chapter 2, which is of God and the Holy Trinity, the final chapter deals with the subject of the triune nature of God. And as I thought about all this, I've been excited about talking about the triune nature of God. It tends to be something that we take for granted, isn't it? Something we just sort of assume, but don't think about deliberately enough. And we really should think of it more deliberately. If you think about it, isn't it interesting that every one of the cults denies the triune nature of God? The Mormons do, the Jehovah's Witnesses do, and they also deny the gospel. Is that an accident or is there a connection? I think there's a connection. And so as I thought about paragraph 3, which deals with the triune nature of God, I thought about this fact, is what a privilege it is to talk about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to meditate upon that reality. So let's listen to paragraph 3 and read along if you've got your confession with you. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word, or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. Now look at this last phrase. This last phrase is not found in the Westminster Confession. It was added by the Congregationalists in what was known as the Savoy Declaration, and the Baptists included as well. Most likely it was probably written by John Owen, the Prince of the Puritans. But listen to this. This is quite the astonishing statement. Which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him? That is quite the statement. Our entire hope rests upon the triune nature of God, they're saying. All of our comfort spiritually comes from the triune nature of God. That is just a marvelous statement, and it's a true statement. But why is it so? And so let's first of all talk about the doctrine itself. First of all, if you feel like you can't understand the doctrine of the triune nature of God, join the club, because we can't comprehend it. That God is one God, and yet God is three persons. How do you comprehend that? You can't. But nonetheless, it is what the Bible teaches. And so while we can't understand the doctrine, we must guard it and fence it about certain things if we start slipping into certain tendencies, we're actually going against what Scripture itself says. First of all, when you say that there's one God, we mean we're monotheists. There is only one God. There aren't many gods. There's just one. But then when we say that this one God is three persons, we are not tritheists. We don't believe there's three distinct gods. There are three distinct persons, but only one God. And in saying that, we also have to recognize that we have to be careful what we are attributing to each person of the Godhead. For example, I've heard men, and I don't think they did this intentionally, but when they're praying to give God thanks as we take the Lord's Supper, for instance, we'll say, "Thank you, Father, for dying for us on the cross." Well, is there something wrong with that? The Father didn't die for us on the cross. Neither did the Holy Spirit die for us on the cross, but the Son did. So there's unique things that each of the persons of the Godhead do, and yet it's only one God. It's also not that it's one God acting in three different modes. Like, okay, you know, water can be liquid, or it can be vapor, or it can be solid and ice and stuff like that. So it's just the same person, but just manifesting themselves in different ways. That's called modalism. And that denies the distinction of the persons. In other words, the Son is distinct from the Father. The Holy Spirit is distinct from the Son. So the Father is not the Son. The Son's not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the Father. And the Spirit is not the Son. They're distinct, and yet only one God. One God. Of one essence. Of one substance. What can be said of one, in one sense, can be said of all as far as their attributes. Now, right there's something sweet to think about. how many of you would say that you have the tendency to think that the Son loves you more than the Father does? Have you ever found this in your heart, that there's a tendency to think that way? That the Son loves me, but the Father just kind of tolerates me because Jesus likes me? I don't know. I've heard people express that and say that they struggle with that sometimes. But what the doctrine of the triune nature of God tells us is the Father's love for us is the same as the Son's love for us, and is the same as the Holy Spirit's love for us. And we need to think about this. We talk sometimes about being Christ-centered, and we should be a Christ-centered people, unquestionably. In one sense, is it possible to exalt Christ too highly? No. But we don't believe exclusively in worshiping Jesus. We worship the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And sometimes people, like in some of our Pentecostal friends, can overemphasize the third person of the Godhead in a way that's unhealthy. So that it's almost like their worship is Holy Spirit-centered. But really, if you're full of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said the Spirit would point to someone else. Who would he point to? He would point to the Son. So if you're Spirit-filled worship, then you're going to have exalted. Christ is going to have the preeminence. And when Christ has the preeminence, who's he going to exalt? The Father. And who's the Father going to exalt? The Son. All the persons of the Godhead pointing to someone else within the Godhead. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? But here's another thing. A guy named Richard Barcelos, and one of our Arbica pastors, said this, and I thought this was great. Because we are self-consciously understand that God is triune, our worship services should make a Jehovah's Witness very uncomfortable. They should not feel at home or at ease. Or a Unitarian who denies the triune nature of God should not feel at home. There should be a distinctive sense that we understand we are worshiping Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together. The word subsistence here, by the way, is just it's a technical word that means distinct persons and yet one essence. That's what it's trying to convey. That's what's being said by that. But I love the description here. The Father is of none. He's not begotten, nor is he proceeding. All right, he's uncreated, but then the Son is uncreated and the Spirit is uncreated. But yet here's the property. Jesus is begotten. He's the only begotten Son. Now, anyone ever thought about why does the Bible emphasize that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God? You ever thought about that? Why does it emphasize that? The first time you see it is Psalm 2. You ever thought about that? Why does it say that Jesus uniquely is the begotten Son? I'll give you a hint. Can we say that we're sons of God and daughters of God? Yes. But are we sons and daughters of the God in the same way that Jesus is? Okay, we, contrary to nature, have been adopted by grace. Jesus, by nature, is the Son of God. And he is the only begotten Son. He is the only one who, by his essence and his nature, is God's Son. But then the Spirit of God is not begotten, but he proceeds. And he proceeds not just from the Father, but the Father and the Son. The Father gives us the Spirit through Jesus Christ. And if it wasn't through Christ, we could never receive him. Because the truth is, we can have no relationship with God apart from the Son. So even when we first come to God, we have to come through Christ. But it's not just once I'm converted, it's after I'm converted, I still have to come to Christ, to God through Christ. Tell me something. Any of you ever worship God in a completely 100% pure way in your lifetime? The worship you offer to him daily, is it pure, completely pure and without sin? Or how about on the Lord's Day? You know, don't you wish it was? And someday when we're in heaven, it will be. It will be perfect. Our motives will be pure, perfect and pure, right, holy. But how can your worship then be accepted now, even though you're still sinful? Because you offer it through Jesus. And if it's to be accepted by God, not only does it have to be offered through Jesus, what else do you need?
The Spirit.
You need the Spirit of God living inside of you. So worship is inherently triune, isn't it? It has to be. I have to be full of the Spirit through Christ to the Father. And otherwise, I can't approach him. Even as we approach God in prayer now, why can we do it? Because Jesus has given us his righteousness, taken away our sin, and we need the help of the Spirit now to pray to the Father. Something that I find beautiful, as you think through the scriptures, is to recognize just how extraordinarily triune the Bible is through and through. God, even though we talk about like the Son himself died for us and the Father didn't, that doesn't mean that the Father was sitting on the sidelines somewhere. He was very proactive as Jesus died. So was the Holy Spirit. In fact, what you'll find is there's nothing that God does where all persons of the Godhead are not involved. So let's start before the world began with what we call the covenant of redemption. Does anyone know what the covenant of redemption is? What is it? Give me a basic definition.
Before the Father, Son, and Triune Godhead all had a covenant with them, one another.
That's right.
Before even they spoke anything into existence to redeem a chosen people unto himself.
That's right. The covenant of redemption is not a covenant God made with men.
No.
It's a covenant God made with God.
Yeah.
So the Father and the Son and the Spirit covenanting about the redemption of God's elect before the world began. And you have little glimpses through the Bible, if you notice, that give you a little window into this. I love in the Bible, it's particularly true in the Old Testament, but you find it in the New as well. But particularly in the Old Testament, it's like you're invited to put your ear to the keyhole of heaven's door and listen as the persons of the Godhead converse. First time you ever encounter it is where? Genesis 1. When sixth day of creation, then God said, "Let us create man in our image after our likeness." And then it says, very next verse, "So God created man in his singular image." Plurality, but one. And that's beautiful, beautiful stuff. And you find it recurring, don't you?
Yes.
When expulsion from Eden, let us do this, lest the man eat of the tree of life. You find it in, let us go down and scatter the languages in Babel. Who shall I send? Isaiah chapter 6. And who will go for us? Over and over again, you find it. But you find these little windows of where you're hearing God, as it were, speak. And you find it in Psalm 2, don't you? The Father says to the Son, "You are my Son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." And it's Jesus telling us, this is what my Father said to me. And one of my favorites, Isaiah 49, "It is too small a thing," the Father says it to the Son, "that I should give you to Israel, that you should reconcile the Israelites to me. I will make you the light of the Gentiles, so you will be my salvation to the ends of the earth." How many of us in this room are Gentiles? I think all of us are. Do you realize the reason we're in the kingdom is because of that right there? If God had not said that to his Son, it's too small a thing for you to just be the Savior of the ethnic Jews. You will be the Savior of the Gentiles as well. That is why we are in the kingdom, right there. But notice the thing. This covenant of redemption, this oath, "I sworn with an oath, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," etc. That's covenant language of the Father speaking to the Son. This is all the Father and the Son and the Spirit agreeing together about God's elect. So right there from even before the world began, you have this triune communion going on. Then God creates the world. We've already touched upon this. But when we speak about the Father, our God speaking the world into being, we're talking about God the Father spoke the world into being. If you notice, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 says, "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water." So there's God's Holy Spirit. The Father speaking, the Spirit's hovering. Where's Jesus? It's John 1, 1, isn't it? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So you have someone who is God, but he's also with God. He was in the beginning with God. Next verse, "All things were created through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made." Now, who is this Word? Verse 14 tells us, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So Christ was right there. Paul says in Colossians, God created all things through him and for him. So you're created through Christ. You're created through Christ and for Christ. All right, so then we have already touched upon the creation of man. Let us create man. So you have, again, in the work of creation, this triune aspect. We've talked about in the fall of man. Let us cast them out of the Garden of Eden, etc. Well, what about God, Christ's incarnation? Have you ever thought about that? There's triune work there too. It is the Father, the Bible says, who created and fashioned a body for whom? For the Son, in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But when he did so, what was the agency that fell upon Mary and overshadowed her? The Holy Spirit. So the incarnation is triune. Jesus' life and ministry is triune. At his baptism, who all shows up at his baptism? All three persons. The Son's being baptized. The Father speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son." The Spirit falls as a dove. So, you know, it's we get together for baptism and grandparents come and family. The whole Trinity showed up for Jesus' baptism. And certainly the whole Trinity shows up for true baptisms today. But my point is, even in that, there's, you know, the triune nature of God. Think about Jesus' life and ministry. Who was he obeying? Everything he said, I don't say anything unless my Father tells me. Can you imagine that, being able to say, I've only spoken the words God told me to say? I can't go 5 minutes that way. But here's Jesus, every word I say, every action I do, everything I do, I have completed the work you gave me to do. I've done everything. Every specific command you've given. He obeyed God's law, but how did he obey the Father?
The Spirit.
I don't know if you caught it, but about 3 or 4 months ago, Pastor Dave was preaching, and I was so proud of him because he nailed this. He said, when Jesus was a man on this earth, he didn't fall back upon his divine nature in order to have victory over sin. And he nailed that. Because that's right. He didn't say, well, okay, I'm feeling tempted, so I'll follow my divine nature. No, as a man, he became entirely dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit, so that as a man, he obeyed God's commands, independence upon the Spirit of God. So his entire ministry was him being filled with God's Spirit so he could obey the Father's commands. So again, there's a triune aspect. When he died upon the cross, Jesus was the one dying. But what was the Father doing? He's pouring out his wrath. That's why Jesus said, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? But who was Jesus offering himself up to, according to Scripture? To the Father. And the Bible says specifically, he offered himself to God through the eternal Spirit. So he offered him through the Spirit of God. He's buried. 3 days later, he rises from the dead. Who raised him? All right. We have in Acts, this Jesus whom you crucified, God, meaning God the Father, has raised. But if you look carefully at Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it tells us Jesus is the Son of David, according to the flesh. In other words, he is a man, but declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead by the Holy Spirit. So the Father raised him, and the Spirit raised him, but then you have John 10. He said, Jesus said, I lay my life down voluntarily. I have power to put it down, and I have power to take it back up again. So the Father and the Spirit and the Son all raised the Son from the dead. Okay? In our salvation, when we were converted, let's look at it this way. You can't be converted apart from the triune nature of God. Because the Father elected you, who accomplished your redemption? Christ. Who applied your redemption?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. Irresistible grace that we believe in. The whole effectual calling. Who, first of all, is the one who does the calling? The Father. But how does he call you? Through his word and his Spirit. And who does the Spirit call you irresistibly to? The Son. There it is again. Worship we've already touched upon. I must be full of God's Spirit. I must offer the worship to the Father through the mediation of Christ. You get the idea that this doctrine is really, really, really important and that I have no hope apart from it. As a matter of fact, we call the doctrines of grace the 5 points of Calvinism. Someone named the 5 points of Calvinism. Tell me the tulip, somebody. Total depravity. Irresistible grace.
Irresistible grace
and perseverance. Yep. Total depravity, unconditional election, definite atonement or limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Why don't you look at that? First and the last are the condition of a sinner before and after regeneration. Amen. Totally depraved before Christ gets a hold of me. Persevering saint after he gets a hold of me. But look at these middle three. Election is the work of whom?
God the Father.
God the Father. Atonement is a work of irresistible grace. So when people say, and this has actually been said before, any move towards the five points of Calvinism is a move away from the gospel. Do you know all it means is God alone saves sinners? And specifically, the triune God alone saves sinners. Is that a move away from the gospel, or is that the gospel? That is the gospel. Okay? It's not a move away from it. It is what the gospel is. But we are saved by a triune God. Father, Son, and Spirit working together. And as brothers in Christ, let's not neglect the Holy Spirit. If our Pentecostal brethren overemphasize, are we guilty sometimes of emphasizing him too little? Can think of the honor that Jesus himself gave him. You can blaspheme the Father's name, it's a sin, but you can be forgiven. And you can blaspheme the Son's name, and you can be forgiven. You blaspheme the Spirit, there is no forgiveness. There's no atonement. Jesus didn't die for that particular sin. That's a scary thing to think about, isn't it? Simon Magus, the Simon the Sorcerer, may have committed that sin. That's why Peter said, pray if God may perhaps forgive you for this sin. Because that's how severe it is. That's the kind of honor that the Father and the Son give the Holy Spirit. So we don't want to neglect the Spirit of God and the great role and the great honor that God the Father and God the Son have given to him. So I hope the survey, I think it has been encouraging to you to realize our great triune God. Who is the object of our worship?
Christ.
All three of the persons, right? The Father, Son, and the Spirit are all the objects of our worship. And part of how we can adore God and thank God is sometimes by it's good to start, I praise you, God, that you're triune. And start enumerating the things the Father has done and the things the Son has done and the things the Spirit has done all together, working together to save us, to provide for us, to take care of us, to see that we are persevere to the end. So let me read to you one more time that last line, that last phrase of chapter 2, because they're absolutely right, aren't they? Which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on him. It's no overstatement. It really is the foundation of everything. So, as we begin